This is the third sermon on the rewards of God. Now, as we covered, the rewards are rewards for good, rewards for evil, rewards in this life, rewards that are going to come when Jesus returns. And those are all very important at understanding what the rewards really are and what they amount to. Let's first of all go to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, which shows how these rewards are based. They are based upon faith. And they're also based upon the contradiction of life as a Christian in the world, or the contradiction of life living the way God wants you to live in the world versus the way that it is in the world. And there is a conflict. There is a conflict. If you're not having any conflict with the world, then, you know, there's something maybe not adding up quite right for you. Okay? Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and it talks about all of those who by faith obtained a good report. We find in verse 13, these all died in faith. I'll let you read the whole chapter because I don't want to get bogged down in it. Then it talks about Moses, talks about that through faith. Let's pick it up here in verse 24, Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So there are going to be some suffering that you're going to go through, undoubtedly. Now, there's going to be many different kinds of suffering. There may be physical suffering because someone is going to come at you physically. There may be job suffering because of keeping the Sabbath. There may be persecution because you want to do what is right, etc. There may be many different things. Then you have the suffering also that Satan is running this world, and sooner or later he's going to start chasing you down, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, the pleasures of sin, that's an interesting topic. We won't get into it here. But whenever there is sin, there is always a benefit held out. There is always a profit for you held, a seeming profit for you that is held out. Remember when Jesus was tempted, Satan said, "If you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world for their mind to give." A seeming benefit. The same way with gambling. Get something for nothing. You'll win millions and millions of dollars. You know, and sure enough, you see a lot of people winning millions and millions of dollars. Okay? Seeming benefit. But verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now let's talk about riches. Let's talk about the rewards. Hold your place right here, and let's go to Revelation, the third chapter. We'll talk a little bit about the Laodiceans, since we are probably living in the Laodicean age. And the riches of this world, especially the way it is today, with all of the wealth that is around us, the seeming wealth, the apparent wealth. Now, how long it's going to last and how long things are going to go, we don't know. None of us really know. I read an article this morning that was sent out by a man who says, well, the year 2000, Christ is going to return. Last week I read a book where it's going to be the year 1997. And we have read books where it was 1975 and 1988 and all along. So we really don't know exactly when it's going to be, but somewhere along the line, this seeming wealth of the Babylonian system is going to come to an end. But it's going to come to an end only when God knows that it's come to the full. Now, let's pick it up here in chapter 3, book of Revelation. And he says in verse 14, verse 15 rather, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Now, when you have a lot of physical goods around you, it's awfully difficult to jeopardize those, to be a zealot for what is true, because you can lose them. Isn't that right? And after all, you now that you have them, you don't want to lose them, correct? Okay. But you don't want to give up on God either, so therefore, you are not cold. So you're lukewarm. And I would that you were either cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now the Greek there is, I am about to spew you out of my mouth. Now I want you to hold your place there, because we want to do a little comparison. Let's go back to Revelation 18. Revelation 18. Back in Revelation 18, we have something very, I think, very important for us to just contemplate and think about. Okay? Verse 3 of Revelation 18. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That means wherever the church of God is, it's still going to be affected by this great Babylon. Right? Has to be. Because all nations. And the kings of the earth committed fornication, whether the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Now, what does it talk about with wealth and economics and prosperity at the end time? We have wealth, economic prosperity at the same time we have famine, same time we have droughts, same time we have earthquakes. Isn't that true? And it's all going at the same time. Now, notice verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Now, that would have to be God's people, right? Come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. So I pose the question as we go back to Revelation 3. Is it because of the world system, and I would have to say yes, that the Laodicean church is lukewarm because of all of the abundance of the material goods that are available? I mean, they're available. How many of us here have more than one car? Every one of us. Okay? No, I could go through and I could say a lot of things about the things that we have. So we need to be careful that we don't let these physical things come between us and God, and that we become lukewarm. It's very easy to become lukewarm because the physical things in and of themselves are not necessarily wrong. It is how that you use them is the thing and the point of character. That is true. But however, we have to ask the question, are we cutting back on our love and zealous attitude toward God because of the things that we have around us? And I would have to say the temptation is awfully easy. The temptation is awfully great. And especially when you realize that God is not going to instantly lambast you because you're not as zealous as you ought to be. So it's really quite a situation that you're looking at, you see, when you start thinking and analyzing all those things. So we put the three of these together, the pleasures of sin, living in the society of Babylon, and the Laodicean church, and I think we have a good explanation as to why the Laodicean church is lukewarm. Because there's so many things around, and it is so convenient, and it is so easy, and, you know, you don't have to go out and dig your own garden, plant your own seeds, harvest your own crop, weave your own clothes, sew your own clothes, you know, make your own shoes, all these sort of things you don't have to do. You can go out and you can buy them. You can buy not one pair of shoes, but two. Not two, but three. Not three, but four. Some cases I could go to the closets of especially women. I don't know what it is about women, but you open it up and you can find dozens of pairs of shoes. And Imelda Marcus, 3,000 pairs of shoes. And she didn't have enough, you see. And dresses and suits and clothes and, you know, it's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Stop and think, just those of you who have families, and I'm thinking of our family, how much harder it would have been if we would have had to have made all of those clothes. And then how much more difficult it would be when they reach a growing spurt and they go all the way through them. You know? Tremendous, okay? So we look at the more difficult things in life compared with how easy we have it, and no wonder everything is lukewarm. Now let's go back to verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, and I might put here, and after all, doesn't God promise that he will bless the righteous? Isn't that true? And haven't people, even in the church, been judged because they don't have enough, that they've been judged, that they haven't been right with God? If they would have been right with God, or if they would have tithed, surely they would have been blessed. Yes. Okay. Because you're rich. Why are you rich? Well, because you're living in Babylon. That's why. And God has determined that prosperity would come. So what are we going to do spiritually, you see? And increased with goods. Well, that's true. Increased with goods. All kinds of goods. We want something to eat? Walk upstairs and open a refrigerator. Oh, you have grapes from Chile. Wonderful. All right? Hopefully they're not filled with cyanide, but you know. Okay? You have all the tropical foods. Oh, you're so busy you don't want to do anything. You open the freezer and you pop out a microwave dinner. Throw it into the microwave. Next time you do that, and I've done that. Dolores brought home some of these little gourmet dinners, you know, that they're really nice and they're good for you. And I was looking at it and thinking, now what if I had to grow all of this, you know? And then we want to have some meat. You know, we buy cheap steak. We buy the cross rib roast for $1.99 a pound and bring it home, slice it into steaks. Makes very nice steaks. But I was thinking, what if I had to grow this? What if I had to raise this beef? And then furthermore, kill it. And cut it. And take care of all of it, you know. And then, you know, so on and on. You are rich and increased with goods, and that's the society that we are living in. Now, what should I do? Should I just go ahead and throw it all overboard and just get rid of it all? Maybe. I don't know. Is that what God requires of me? I don't know. I don't think so. Not at this point, but maybe there would come a time when it would be. But he gives a solution here. He says, because you say I am enriched and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And, of course, that's referring to a spiritual condition, you see. So I counsel of you to buy of me gold, which is a reward. That ties right in with 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, right? Tried in the fire, exact, identical comparison between the two. That you may be rich in white raiment, that you may be clothed, and white raiment then is a type of righteousness, that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. Now let's go back and compare that with some of the things that were done in Hebrews 11. Quite a different thing. I mean, our greatest chore in getting to church is plowing through the traffic, you know. Sometimes it's bad. Sometimes it's not so bad. Okay, I hope after the summer it'll be a lot easier after all the tourists get home, you know. But it's problem is most of the tourists see California and they want to live here. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews 11 now. Verse 26, so Moses was esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. But he didn't know what it was. What was Moses' first reward in following God? Well, he had to stand up and he had to resist an Egyptian from beating one of the Israelites, and he killed him. So then he fled across the desert, and he spent 40 years in the desert. Now, how's that for a reward? Shepherding goats. Being chased by the seven daughters of Jethro. I mean, there's a practical side to it, you know. And I think that was well done in the movie The Ten Commandments, you know. I'm sure it was well done. And I imagine that Moses sat out there for 40 years, staring off into the space of Sinai and watching these goats. I mean, it was nice. It was quiet, you know. But can you imagine some of the memories that he had of Egypt? So his first reward was to spend 40 years in the desert on Sinai. Okay, now let's go and we'll see some more here. So then he finally went back to Egypt. He said, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible, kept his eyes on God. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he be destroyed with the firstborn, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, the Egyptians saying to do so were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Well, he missed a whole 40 years there wandering in the wilderness. Moses' second reward, leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. And boy, that was tough for 40 years. It got so bad. It got so bad that they wanted to kill him several times. So that was his reward. But just think of the rewards that he's going to have when the kingdom of God is on earth. Can anyone remember what the Mount of Transfiguration showed? Right. The vision of Mount Transfiguration showed Jesus Christ as he would be in the kingdom, talking with Moses and Elijah. Now, once you get into that realm of it, what worth is all of Egypt and what hardship was all of Sinai? Though it be for 80 years. I mean, that's a long time. We have some people who are 80 years here in our congregation, you know. 80 years just in Sinai. That's a long time. An awful long time. You know. Today, the modern person wouldn't stay out there 5 minutes, right? So what kind of reward does Moses have that Christ is going to bring with him when he comes with his kingdom? Fantastic reward. Okay, verse 31. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what should I say more? For the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth, also of David and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead again raised to life, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. A better resurrection. So I want you to note that. It is a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawed asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Now, that's quite a different picture, isn't it? Now you know why God says to the Laodiceans, repent and be zealous, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and in the mountains and in the dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. In other words, they were not to be perfected before the time of the completion of God's plan, which then included us. All right. Now let's go to Luke, the 19th chapter, and let's see some of the things that we have concerning what we are to do and how it is to be done. And we have our responsibility in it. And a lot of what we're going to receive in a reward is going to depend on how we conduct our lives. Now, yes, we have grace that we will be saved. Yes, we have works, but are they going to be, as we covered last time, gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble? Okay. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 12, because Lot thought that the kingdom of God should appear immediately. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Obviously a parable about Christ returning to God the Father to have authority to bring the kingdom and return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And boy, isn't that the first thing that happens? People do not want the word of God telling them what to do. So they figure out a nice way around it so that they can do it the way they want to. And it came to pass that when he returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded these servants to be called to him to whom he had given money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And trading is like working, producing, making, doing the things that need to be done. And the first came, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said to him, well, you good servant, or that is, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, have you authority over 10 cities? Now, he didn't know that he was going to receive the 10 cities. He did not know it, but it was given to him. The second came and said, Lord, your pound has gained 5. And he likewise said to him, be you over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, here is your pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared you, because you are an austere man, and you take up where you lay not down, and you reap that which you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. In other words, it was his responsibility to do it. What was he doing? He was immediately blaming God. Immediately. This sounds an awful lot like what? The Garden of Eden. You know, it was the woman. No, it was the serpent. Well, God, if you hadn't put the woman and serpent here, we wouldn't be in this mess, would we? See? Pretty much what it's saying here. You know? Well, you're not sowing this, Lord. Why should I go reap it? It was his job to do it. It was his job to make it happen. It was his job to carry out his responsibilities. So this is a good example of how we are to be responsible. How are we to be responsible? Without supervision. That's the hardest thing in the world, isn't it? Yes, it is. Try some people on a job. Sometimes I offend people because I expect them to do things that I should not have to tell them to do. and they get all bent out of shape. So that's the key. We're to do it. We're to exercise our own initiative and be responsible in taking care of it in a proper and right way. Okay? So this one didn't. So he was judged out of his own mouth. Wherefore then, didn't you give my money into the bank that at my coming I might require my own with usury? And he said to them that stood by, take from him the pound, give it to him that has 10. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 pounds. Isn't that always human reasoning? You know, this would not go down well in San Francisco, believe me. Absolutely not. For I say to you that everyone that has, to everyone that has shall be given, and from him that has not, even that which he has shall be taken away from him. But those my enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. So there shows our responsibility. There shows the reward of the righteous. There shows the reward of the wicked. Let's go to Matthew, the 25th chapter. We won't repeat through the whole thing there, but this is parallel with Matthew, the 25th chapter. And what I want to do is concentrate. Let's go back to Matthew 24, and let's follow through on how the kingdom of God is going to come. Let's pick it up here in verse 36 of Matthew 24 and go right on in through the parable of the 10 virgins and not go through the parable of the pounds or talents. Okay? Matthew 24 and verse 36. But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And so just this last week I read a book where someone said Christ is returning in 1997. I received another study paper where someone says it's going to happen in the year 2000, and we don't have long to wait because that means at the beginning, what was that now, the beginning of 1990, something is supposed to happen, I forget what it was. But here it clearly says that of that day and hour knows no man. And someone always challenges, well, can't we know the year? I said, it's possible to know the year, but I still haven't seen anyone hit it right yet. No one. Now, but as the days of Noah were, so shall it be also in the coming of the Son of Man, or the coming of the Son of Man be, rather. For as in the days of Noah, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. So everything's going to go along until all of a sudden what? The mathematics of chaos hit. Bam! And then it's all going to go in disarray. Everything. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. Now, as I mentioned last week, what are we to watch? We're to watch our spiritual condition more than the world conditions. Too many people have it, they're watching the world conditions so they can escape, or as the Protestants have it, so they can be caught up in the rapture. But know this, if the good man of the house had known at what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken up. Therefore, you also be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Now, what is it that they say? For when they shall say, peace and prosperity, or peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes. You can tie right in there, 1 Thessalonians 5, rather, verses 1 and 2, right there. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give him meat in due season? Blessed is the Lord whom is a servant rather, whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Doing what? Doing what he's supposed to be. How? How is he doing it? Out of love for God, out of following the commandments of God, out of doing the things that God says. Verily I say to you that he shall make him ruler over all of his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunken, and that ties in with Luke, just put it right here, Luke 21, 36 through 38. To eat and drink with the drunken, and of course, you can tie that in with Revelation 18. Didn't we just right back there? Are made drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Revelation 18 and verse 3. Okay. All tied together. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I believe Jesus means what he says. You know, I really do. It's going to happen. Part of us here, or most of us here, are a result of the fact that there were some evil servants who were what? Beating and smiting the fellow servants. Because we're all servants of God, you know that, right? Not necessarily all ministers, but we're all servants of God. And that's exactly what was happening. Okay, now let's go to Matthew 25, again talking about the kingdom of God, and we have the parable of the 10 virgins, and we have some very important things that we're to learn out of this. Verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. Now, compare that with 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, where we have 3 and 3, which equals 6. Here we have 5 and 5, which equals 10. But what is the ratio that we see? What is the ratio that we see? 50%. That's correct. Half. All right? They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. You know, today it's like going off in the boonies and you get out there and where it's dark and you forgot the matches. Or if you took the matches, then you didn't bring batteries for the flashlight. Or you left the food back at base camp instead of carrying up in a pack because it was too hard to carry. You know, you could draw a lot of different parallels with this, see? Took no oil with them. Now, my mother just... she was down last week, and she gave us, which my wife hung in the hall, there's an old Russian oil lamp, which it's mounted this way, and then it has a little arm that comes up, and then the oil base, and some of you may remember those. Now, if you're going to have a lantern that you're going to take with you, and I thought of that when I saw it, and you've got oil in this little basin here, how far are you going to go with that light burning with just that oil? As long as it burns, that's all. You've got to take the extra oil with you. Okay? The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, the vessels, then, is another thing to carry the oil. And while the bridegroom tarried, that's not at a tarry party, stomping feet. That's while he delayed, or that's while they were waiting for him to come, and it took longer than they expected. They all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made. Now, let's just stop here with this midnight, and let's just think of something. There is a light that is called the light of darkness. And if the light be in you is darkness, then great indeed is the darkness, right? So when to the world it looks like everything is just about ready to be solved, and the light of great and wonderful and marvelous and loving kind human nature comes to the fore, that's midnight to God. So just at the time that it looks the brightest for the world, it's the darkest spiritually. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. That means they were setting them to get the right kind of light. And the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out, as it should read. They're not out. There's still some light. But the wise answered and said, not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourself. So again, getting to what? The individual responsibility. Why does there have to be individual responsibility in it? Let's just ask that question. Now, here are five reasons that we came up with why God puts it on an individual basis. Number one, because of choice and free will. Number two, salvation is independent, and it is between God and the individual, not between God and the church and the individual, because the church is only a collection of individuals who have been called of God. See? Now, the church can help everyone, that is true, and we gain strength every week when we come together on the Sabbath. I know I do. When we come together on the Sabbath, by being together, we gain strength that way. But I can't walk home and say, boy, today I took a little bit of Martha Anderson's righteousness with me and I've got it made for the next week. See? Isn't going to happen. Okay? Number three, each person is responsible. Number four, God has to know what you are going to do. God knows what he's going to do. But he has to know, what are you going to do? And number five, you can't legislate righteousness or character. It's an impossibility. That's why, though, when you look at this parable, it seems a little brutal, doesn't it? I mean, it seems awfully definite and brutal. Let's read the rest of it. So the five answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. Now, someone could look at that and say, they weren't good Christians. What does the Bible say? If you see your brother in need, give it to him. So we're not talking about physical goods. We're talking about the oil of God's Spirit. We're talking about the light that that produces in our body. And we're talking then about the light of God's Word all combined with the responsibility of growing and overcoming and taking care of the things we need to. But go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterwards came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said to them, verily, I say to you, I know you not. Now, this is really a brutal, brutal parable, isn't it? This is pretty tough. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. Okay. Then we come over here and we find some of the other things in chapter 25. We won't go through those because we have just recently. Now, let's do a little takeoff on the marriage here. The bridegroom comes, and what takes place when the bridegroom comes? Obviously, the marriage takes place. What happens? Basically, the basis of this parable is that the fiancée stays in her father's house and she waits while the young man goes off to build the house for them to live in. He comes and he makes a contract of marriage. That's a betrothal. Then he has to prove that he's going to take care of her, so it takes about a year, and he goes out and he builds a house for his wife and himself. When he gets that built, then he comes back to the father's house and he gets the bride. Generally, it was set up so he would come at midnight. And the bride would be sitting there at midnight waiting for him to come. And then he would whisk her off, take her on to his house, and the marriage then would begin. So that's what we have here, this particular parable. Now, okay, there's a little bit more to this, that the custom was that the father of the bridegroom would tell the son when to go get the bride. And not even the bridegroom knew the hour when the father was to tell the son when to go get the bride. And the bride didn't know, and the bride's father didn't know, but he would show up and take her away. And so that's part of what this is all about. Now, we know that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11th chapter. We know that our reward also has to do with a marriage covenant between Christ and the church. Now, when people first get married, you never know what you're going to end up with. What does the marriage covenant say? For better, for worse, rich or poor. Okay, not like today's world. We'll, if we like it, we'll stay. If we don't, we'll leave. Then it was for better or worse. And the ones who didn't want to be loyal or faithful, they took it to mean you're stuck. See? And that's not exactly the way that God means it to be at all. See? But too many people take and do a presumptuous decision and run off and get married, and then it's not like that they figured it would be. So here in 2 Corinthians 11th chapter and verse 2, Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband." So there now we're getting into the reward aspect. We're getting into the blessings aspect. Now, also, I am sure that the father of the bridegroom helped the bridegroom build the house. Was that part of the parable too? The father of the bridegroom helped the bridegroom build a house. Okay? Now, hold your place right here, and let's go to John, the 14th chapter. And let's see how this follows through exactly with John, the 14th chapter. And we'll come back here to 2 Corinthians 11, so just hold your place there. So let's tie this all together to see that there is something that God is doing above and beyond what we expect.